probably heard someone describe themselves in this way or by using this phrase, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'm going to talk about that this morning for a little while and think about that this morning a little while. Is it possible for a person to be spiritual but not religious? Particularly in regard to the Christian faith that we just sang about, is it possible for someone to be spiritual but not religious? That's how many people who would say that they are Christian, that's how they would describe their faith. I believe about 30%, if the Barna number is coming to me, 30% of those who would call themselves Christians say that they are spiritual but not religious. And I think phrases like this and attitudes like this toward Christianity explain why, when you survey the populace of our nation, we would say we're majorly, or the majority of Americans are Christian, but there are so few people who are involved in going to church or make that a regular part of their life outside of maybe a couple times a year, say on Mother's Day or Easter and Christmas. I think that's probably why. Before we really delve into this subject, though, would you raise your hand if you've ever heard of the term a deconstruction in regard to one's faith? Anybody ever heard of that? I do a fair bit of reading and try to keep a pulse on what's going on in the broader religious world, the broader Christian world. And this is a frightening trend that is really, it's a trend that's sweeping throughout much of the broader Christian world. And so I think it would be good if parents and grandparents, we familiarized ourselves with this idea of deconstruction. What deconstruction essentially is it's the re-examination of one's religious beliefs. This is kind of just a catch-all phrase that's used whenever someone has been practicing a faith for a long time and they step back and I suppose they call themselves objectively looking at things and they re-examine their spiritual beliefs or their religious beliefs. Now, before you get the wrong idea and think that I'm not promoting self-examination, that's not the case. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that we are to examine ourselves. Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. He writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2:12 and he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And so self-examination and looking at our faith and why we do the things we do and how we do the things that we do, this is a vital part of what it is to be a Christian. And we're encouraged to do that. And I'm not saying that someone shouldn't examine their faith. The great danger here is what's often being built back after a person goes through this deconstruction process. And I kind of just see this as a religious trend that's kind of sweeping over many people. And it's kind of the thing to do. Well, I've deconstructed. And the danger in that is what's being built back whenever someone deconstructs their faith, which is oftentimes an atheistic worldview that says, well, I no longer believe in God or believe that there is a God. Or perhaps some may deconstruct their faith and say, well, I acknowledge the fact that there's possibly a God that does exist, but he's certainly not the God of the Bible. And so it's what's being built back after a person goes through this deconstructing process that is of a great concern to me. And certainly on the other side of the coin, we need to be aware, as the song we sang about, and you know, I was thinking this and had this in my notes to make mention of this, and Jim had no knowledge of that, but he led the song Faith of Our Fathers. And there is a preciousness and a rightness to one's faith, a parent taking their faith and handing that down to their child, and then that child handing that down to their child. And so as we think back through the generations, many of us have a history of connectedness generationally through to Christianity. And if you've had that, then you realize what a precious gift that is. But at the same time, what we have to be on guard against is that we don't just end up practicing the faith that we do and holding to the faith that we do because that's the faith that was handed to us. I've known too many people who have said, this is what I believe because this is what my grandparents or parents believed and their grandparents believed and my great-grandparents believed, and they practiced their faith for no better reason than that was what was handed down to them. And that's not what the song is teaching. That's certainly not what Scripture is teaching. If one's faith has no more value, sentimental value, than, say, a last name or an heirloom that's just been passed down from the family, that kind of faith isn't going to save anyone. And so in regard to deconstructing, certainly we should examine our religious beliefs, but what is being built back in the process after this deconstruction takes place? Now, here's why I want to talk about this a little bit. Some quotations from a popular Facebook post have been circulating, and from time to time you see these trendy statements kind of circulating around Facebook, and they'll get thousands and thousands of shares, and it's, you see them going around, or, and those of you who don't have Facebook, God bless you for that. You're probably so much happier than the rest of us and probably using your time so much more productively. But even some of us who don't have that, these things gain so much popularity and so much observation that we even may catch wind of those. But some of those statements kind of came to light to me, came to my attention here a couple of weeks ago. And on the surface, they seem witty, they seem deep, and they seem to make very good points in regard to this idea of being spiritual but not religious. But therein lies their great danger. They're superficial, they are dishonest, and they plant dangerous seeds in the mind, and especially, you know, the younger people are oftentimes the ones that are gravitating toward Facebook and social media and other platforms like that. But when planted in the mind of someone who is not yet mature in the faith, who hasn't grown and who's, as the Hebrew writer said, able to distinguish between good and evil, they're still growing, their faith is still forming, they're in very formative, influential process, that can plant seeds of doubt that can lead to unbelief and draw someone away from the Lord. So this post was made by an author by the name of Jim Palmer. And if you grabbed a handout, you can flip to the back of that. And I've actually got the quotations I'm going to share on the screen. And if you'd kind of like to look at this and examine it a little more, you can grab a handout for this particular lesson. And those are printed on the back of the handout for Sermon 1. Anyway, here's a couple of statements that he makes. And these were garnered a lot of popularity, you know, through shares on Facebook, so forth and so on. And they're really going to just provide for us a foundation from which we're going to springboard into this idea of what it means to be spiritual but not religious, and kind of understand where people are coming from when they describe themselves in that way. And this is what he says. He says, Jesus was not a Christian. He is not the founder of Christianity. Jesus never encouraged people to worship him. Christianity is a religion created later, mostly by Paul and later church councils, in the name of Jesus, and is much different from the truth that Jesus taught and lived. So, on the surface, sounds deep, sounds intellectual, sounds like it's just one of those statements you read and you think about for about 10 seconds and you say, hey, maybe that guy's got a point. But that plants dangerous seeds of doubt if left unchecked. Another quote, were Jesus alive today, he would not be a Christian. Jesus is still one of the best kept secrets because his truth has been grossly distorted by those who claim to speak for him. There is a religion-free Jesus who belongs to all humankind. Christianity does not own or have rights to Jesus. His truth is universal. And then he posts this little thing where he says, this year I want to be more like Jesus. And see, there's the deceit. Because I don't know about you, but I want to be more like Jesus. And I think everybody that would call themselves a Christian wants to be more like Jesus. And so this is how he aspires to be more like Jesus. He wants to hang out with sinners. He wants to upset religious people. He wants to tell stories that make people think. He wants to choose unpopular friends. He wants to be kind, loving, and merciful. And he wants to take naps on boats. Do you see what I mean? The deceit is very well done. On the surface, this sounds smooth. It sounds very, and it's subtly anti-religious, particularly the second point where it says he wants to upset religious people. He's talking about Christian religious people largely, because that's something that Jesus did. But the deceit is very well done, and it contains these undertones of this idea of being spiritual but not religious. And this guy, what he wants to do is he wants to draw people away from the Lord. He wants to draw people away from their faith. He wants to plant those seeds of doubt. He wants people to deconstruct. He wants people to walk away from the Christian faith. But there's truth to this, and we can't deny that. That's where we bear in mind what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, where he says that we have to be on guard because Satan himself just often comes about as an angel of light. And that's the deceit that's often lurking here. Because these statements are true. Jesus did all these things. But there is a significant context that is lacking. And if you just see them on the surface, they sow the seeds of doubt within our hearts and within our minds. Yes, Jesus hung out with sinners. But Jesus didn't hang out with sinners because he necessarily found their companionship enjoyable. Jesus hung out with sinners because he called them to repentance and he called them through salvation. Jesus upset religious people, but it wasn't good-hearted religious people that were trying to serve the Lord and seeking to honor him and in the worship that they offered and in the churches that they gathered in. It was people who had corrupted the Word of God and had added things that God didn't add and had placed a religious burden on the people that no one could keep. Those were the kind of people that Jesus upset and that upset Jesus. He wanted to tell stories that make people think, not to simply feel better about themselves, but to cause people to understand the nature of God and the nature of man and to see man's need for God. Those are the kind of stories he told to make people think. Jesus chose unpopular friends, but it wasn't because he didn't want to hang out with the religious people, but it's because the people that were unpopular, the outcasts, the drags of society, had the heart that was looking for the Lord. They were looking for salvation. They were looking for truth. That's why he hung out with them, because they were bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance. Jesus was kind and loving and merciful, not just because he was a nice guy, but because he was a reflection of the Father. And the Father is kind and loving and merciful. And so after you read through these things, and they plant these subtle seeds, but as you think about it, they're deceptive in the seeds and the purposes that's trying to be accomplished by the one who's writing them. Now, after reading some of these things, I decided to look at this guy and try to figure out. Now, I'm not here to bash him in particularly. I have nothing against him. I don't know him personally. And I don't really want to give too much time to this man as a person. But at the same time, when you teach and when you preach, and myself included, and anyone who does, when you put your words out there and you make stances like this known, you're submitting yourself for examination. In your life and your words for scrutiny. And so when I kind of looked into this guy, there were a lot of things that became clear. Let me just run through real quick some things about, maybe you're wondering, what's his interest? What's he getting at? What's he trying to accomplish? Well, whenever I looked into who he was and a little bit about his life, it became very clear. This is, and I don't want to put words in his mouth, and I don't want to slander him. That's not my purpose. It's simply to look at the things he said and the things he's writing in light of God's word, because these are very common arguments and statements that are used to support this idea of being spiritual but not religious. So this is just a very brief autobiography that he himself has endorsed and has put on his website. You can see it there if you wanted to know more about it. I'd be very careful out there, though, especially for young ones who might go to this. But it's said about him, he's an ordained minister, author, activist, speaker, spiritual director, and leading figure in the non-religious spirituality movement. So he's received a Master of Divinity from Trinity Divinity School in Chicago, and he served several years as a Christian pastor. In 2000, he left professional ministry and began chronicling his journey of shedding religion to find God. And one of the books that he's written several, but it's called Inner Anarchy. And it's subtitled, Dethroning God and Jesus to Save Ourselves and Our World. Wisdom should tell us all on the surface, this isn't something that you want to put into your mind. There are some books you shouldn't read simply based on the title. This is it. Dethroning God, dethroning Jesus to save ourselves and to save our world. This isn't going to strengthen your faith. This isn't going to draw you closer to the Lord. It's not going to help you examine yourself in a productive, useful way. There's a clear agenda here, and that's to cut ties with God, Christ, and the Christian faith in order to live differently. And just a couple of statements that kind of show his background and tell the story. These are statements he posted. Okay, so if you think you're following someone who believes in Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, you're not. Okay, he says, I'm not a Christian, but I am fond of the legend of Jesus. And though that just speaks volumes right there. He sees Jesus the way that I see King Arthur. He is fictional. Yes, there are things about him that I can learn and maybe live a better life. His nobility, his chivalry, his care and protection and standing for what's right. But at the end of the day, he's a mythological figure who doesn't exist. That's how he sees Jesus. He refers to him there as a legend. And long story short, what he essentially says is, I don't believe in God. There is no God who's going to come and rescue us. We've got to save ourselves. That's essentially what he says, but yet he claims to be inspired by Jesus. So anyway, when you see and understand this is where this man is coming from, you understand why he says the things that he says. And these are his own words. So what I want to spend just a little bit of time doing is looking back at some of those claims. And if you've got the handout, we're going to just kind of look at them and observe some of the statements, because these uphold and support the idea that a person can be spiritual without being religious. I can be a Christian without going to church and being involved in organized religion. And to support that, one of the things he states in that first claim is that Jesus never encouraged people to worship him. Again, technically true on the surface, but it's subtle in its deceit. And we see that because throughout the course of the Gospels, Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, and this is after Jesus calms the storm. Peter walks on the water and Jesus saves him, and they get back in the boat. After the storm is calmed, those in the boat worship Jesus. That's him. Worship Jesus, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, after Jesus' resurrection, some of them had seen Jesus die on the cross. Jesus comes and he appears to them. They came and took up his feet and they worshiped him. Okay, so you've got these people that are worshiping Jesus. John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38, Jesus is speaking to a blind man that he's healed. And the blind man says to him, "Who is the Christ?" Jesus says, "You have seen him. It's he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Now, Jesus never encouraged anyone to worship him. He never demanded that he must be worshiped. But Jesus never stopped anyone from worshiping him either. And this is the slight, the significant distinction, because you can go to other places, such as Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, where Cornelius is there and Peter comes into his house and he's going to preach the gospel to him. You remember what Cornelius does? He bows down before Peter and Peter says, "Hey, none of that. Get up. Don't worship me. I'm just a man. I'm no different than you are." And so he forbids worship that Cornelius is trying to give. Another instance in Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. John, as he's receiving the revelation, this angel, mighty angel, comes. And when John has this vision and the angel's there, it says John bowed down and he worshiped the angel. And the angel says, "Don't worship me. Worship God." Okay? The point being, God is the only one who is to be worshiped. Jesus never told anyone, commanded anyone, that he was to be worshipped. But he received it. He did not forbid it. And so there's the deceit within the statement. Jesus never demanded it, but he accepted it, because Jesus is the Son of God. And that's what this guy would have us not believe. And that's what those often who are spiritual but not religious. Jesus never wanted to be worshipped. And a big part of the Christian faith is worshiping God and worshiping Christ. But Jesus never wanted anybody to worship him. That's not true. Jesus received worship because, as the Son of God, he was worthy to be worshipped. He never forbade it. And so that's a misleading statement. Secondly, it's said that Christianity was a religion that was created after Jesus was gone from this earth. So Jesus wasn't the author of Christianity. That wasn't Jesus' primary purpose in coming. If you look at what Jesus' purpose was in coming, Jesus' purpose in coming was to usher in the kingdom of God. That's what he said. You know, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God to earth. But much of that undeniably revolves around the fact that we are called to worship God, and there's going to be a shift in the way that God was worshipped under the old law and the way that he's going to be worshipped under the new law now that the kingdom has been established. You can't separate worship and the kingdom that Jesus brought to the earth. Jesus speaking to the woman at the well, he says, "The hour has come, is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so worship is going to be a major component to the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. In fact, Jesus was going to usher in a worship that was previously not known through his life, through his death, through his living, through his intercession. Jesus is bringing true worship of God to the earth. And so you can't separate that idea of worship in Christ and faith. And Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, you know, if Jesus isn't trying to, if he isn't setting forth this new religion, if he's not the founder of Christianity, why would he say, I've come so that people are going to be able to worship God truly in spirit? And why would he say things like this to his apostles when he said, "Yeah, I'm going to build my church. Yeah, I'm going to call my people together. I'm going to gather them together. They're going to worship God. They're going to worship and honor me through their gathering. Why would he then, at the very end of the Gospels, Matthew 28, why would he commission his apostles to go into all the world and to teach the people, to make disciples, make followers of me, people that are going to worship in spirit and in truth, people that are going to be a part of the church of God? If Jesus wasn't intending to found this religion, then why would he say and why would he do things like that? You know, statements like this sound good, but when you examine them in light of Scripture, it becomes all too clear. Christianity wasn't invented by Paul. Paul had a unique responsibility to preach to the Gentiles. Peter had a unique responsibility to preach to the Jews. That was the mission that Jesus gave them. The Great Commission was given. Now later, yes, the Christian faith was taken, and it was corrupted with synods and councils and human wisdom that was inserted and then set forth as law in the Christian faith. And that's why it's so vital in our serving God and in our faith to build on the Word of God, the only sole source of truth that there is. But these claims that Jesus wasn't the one who brought forth the Christian religion are simply not true when examined in light of God's Word. Here's something that will be helpful, and we're going to have to wrap this up. I need to touch on this. You can't use Jesus and point to him and say, I can be spiritual but not religious, and Jesus is my role model. Because Jesus was by no means anti-religious. Jesus was very religious. In fact, what you find out is quite the opposite. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And this guy, Jesus, if he were here today, he wouldn't be a Christian. The impossibility of the statement is not even logical, and we're not even going to talk about what that means. But to try to divorce Jesus, who he was as a person, from religion and say, well, I'm going to be like Jesus and I'm going to get away from religion, it's biblically ignorant. Because we read in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, so Jesus was brought into the world. He was taught by religious parents, and Jesus himself, as he grew up, he was a religious person. He was deeply rooted in the true religion of the law that came through Moses. So he goes to synagogue, he honors the Sabbath, he celebrates the religious holidays, and he goes in and he teaches on this one occasion. But it's this phrase here that we should take note of. So Jesus goes into the synagogue, as was his custom. Jesus was a very religious person. Jesus demonstrated and Jesus practiced true religion. You can't point to Jesus and say, I'm spiritual, not religious, because Jesus, I'm going to be more like Jesus. Listen, Jesus' faith was very deeply rooted in the religion of the day. And Jesus has brought forth a true religion and a way by which we may worship and honor God. And then he says there's this religion for Jesus who belongs to all humankind. Listen, that's again not true. That's simply not true. Jesus can't be separated from religion. That's the reality. Now, religion can abuse his words. Religion can abuse his example, and certainly many of them do. But you can't separate Jesus from religion. That being said, there is not a religion for Jesus that belongs to everyone. He commanded his apostles to make disciples of all the nations. But Jesus was very much an exclusionist, and it's not a very popular idea when it comes to matters of faith to be an exclusionist. That is to say, there's only one right way. But Jesus had no problem saying that. In John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If any man comes to the Father, he's got to come through me. That excludes everything else. So I'm sorry, there's not a religion-free Jesus that belongs to the Buddhist. There's not a religion-free Jesus that belongs to the Hindu. There's not a religion-free Jesus that belongs to the unbeliever. The Mormons can't have Jesus. The Muslims can't have Jesus. The atheists and the agnostics can't have Jesus. Jesus is God's, and Jesus is God, and he's not someone you can have on your terms. He has you, and it all, only thing that matters is whether we come to him and meet him on his terms. And so Jesus was very exclusionary. There is not a religion for Jesus that belongs to everyone. He is the Son of God. We can't own him in the way that everyone might have him. So let me just very quickly run through a couple of more points, because you know, we think about all this. Where does this come from? What would motivate someone to say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious, and yes, I believe in Jesus, but at the same time, I just don't want to get involved in organized religion. I can't read everyone's motives, but here are just a few things. Some people push back from religion because much harm has been done in the name of religion. You can go back and you can read about what happened in regard to Catholicism as Christianity was taken in, the wisdom of man was inserted in there, and traditions were elevated to the Word of God. You can look at the wars that were fought with the name of Jesus. During the days of Jesus, the faith was abused. When you look at the Catholic versus the Protestant history and both sides of those, okay, there was a lot of harm that was done in the name of religion. Many people have been hurt by religion, by religious authorities, some intentionally, some unintentionally. But this has led some people to just cast religion aside altogether and say, I don't want anything to do with it. I like Jesus and what he represents, but I don't want anything to do with religion. What that's doing is that's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Just because religion has been abused doesn't mean it should be disregarded completely. Jesus didn't hate religion. Jesus hated corrupt religion, and he came to bring to us true religion. But this is why some people don't want anything to do with it. And this is the ultimate goal, is as we encounter people like this, how can we help them? So we'll touch on that very briefly in just a moment before we close. But others, you know, want to be spiritual but not religious because they see religion as something that is dead and passionless and lifeless. And perhaps you can go places and you can sit in a church building where what's happening is dead and lifeless and passionless. Once again, that doesn't negate and mean that all religion should be treated in that way. Okay? Others, and I think this is a big part of it, we're getting very close to why many people use this as an excuse to describe their way of life. Spirituality allows you to keep the good and get rid of the bad. If you're spiritual, then but not religious, you get faith, and you get grace, and you get mercy, and you get benevolence, and you get peace of mind, and you get heaven. But if you're spiritual but not religious, there's some things you don't have to have too. You don't have to deal with your sin, and you don't have to deal with repentance, and you don't have to deal with accountability, and you don't have to deal with judgment, and you don't have to deal with hell. And so spiritual but not religious allows you to keep the best parts, I say the best parts, the parts that we like, and allow us to do away with the parts that we don't like so much. And I think what it all boils down to so oftentimes is people just don't want to submit their sinful passions to the rule and reign of God. And I think that's why most people describe themselves in that way. In short, people love their sin. And so it's easy to say, well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. So boiling this all down, what we want to do is to help those who may find themselves in that position, or who may describe themselves in that way. What can we do? How can we help such people? Well, here are just some things you can do. Certainly pray for them. Pray for this man. You know, when I was reading a bunch of stuff and looking into the things he was saying, I did become very upset and very angry. I hope that was a righteous anger, not so much at him individually, but at the people that were just swallowing that and were expressing their own doubts and then being misled by the things that he was saying. But the ultimate desire for us as Christians, anytime we encounter someone who is in error, is to see them restored to God, to see them forgiven, because we know what waits down the road of those who continue in this path. Pray for those people who are dealing with that. Check your motive. Understand, this isn't just about being right. We're not just trying to win an argument. We're trying to help someone see the truth. We're trying to open their eyes to the gospel so that they might turn to Christ and be saved. Try to get to the source of what's causing them to feel this way, because oftentimes there's more to that than meets the eye. Maybe they were wounded in some religious institution, and that's caused them to say, well, I'm spiritual but not religious. So try to figure out what's going on there and see if that will help you in having those conversations and pushing them deeper into the things of God and turning them back to the Lord. Show them, and this is going to help, show them that Jesus was not anti-religion. Help them understand that Jesus was a religious person. He was a Jew. He held to the custom and the religion of the Jews. He lived the life perfectly. Jesus was not anti-religion. And so if we want to be like Jesus, we can't be anti-religion. And so show them how Jesus and religion are inextricably linked, how you can't have one without having the other. And then lastly, we didn't get to talk about this much, but defend the reliability and the integrity of the Bible, because that's one of the things that's going to be attacked and undermined, is people are going to come and say, well, this is just a book that was corrupted and that was written by men, and it's been changed through the years. And so we've got to be ready to help answer those arguments and say, no, the Word of God can be trusted as such, and here's the evidence supporting that. So, anyway, I hope if there's someone in your life that might describe themselves in this way, that you will be able to engage in helpful conversations with them. And I hope that as parents and grandparents, we can guard against the seeds of doubt that are being planted in our mind, and be on guard for our children and for their faith as it's young and developing, and encourage them and help them understand the holy faith that we hold to. And as we pass that down from them, help them to grow in that and develop further in that. Would you bow with me?